This will be the last chapter in this book of Daniel that we study that provides us with a lot of just historical data about the life of Daniel. Throughout the entirety of the rest of the book, the premise of it is basically prophecy, with the exception of the speaking of the feast of Belshazzar and the handwriting on the wall. But this is a very important chapter because we see in the life of Nebuchadnezzar, who, as you should know by now, at the time this book was written, was the most powerful man in the world. We see in his life, in chapter 4, how God can bring down any world ruler in a moment's time. He did it with Nebuchadnezzar. And we see God's redemptive work through the agency and person of the Holy Spirit in Nebuchadnezzar's life. And that even after God brought him down from the kingdom and had him live literally as an animal for 7 years, that God restored unto him his kingdom. Now that's awesome. When you think of the global scope of what the Holy Spirit was doing in the life of Nebuchadnezzar, it's awesome. And it should teach us and give us hope that the Holy Spirit works in the world and upon people the exact same way today. That when the people of God pray against a heathenistic ruler like Barack Obama, who has the unmitigated audacity to sign a presidential proclamation, as I read today, making June National Gay, Lesbian, Transsexual Month. Now think of that. I never thought I'd live to see the day that would happen in the United States of America. And as I read this presidential proclamation, he was talking about, he was making the allegory of the homosexual movement, which he claims began in 1969. He was likening it to the school bus incident that Rosa Parks had back when she refused to move and give her seat to a white man on the bus, which Rosa Parks was right in what she did. But the gays and lesbians were absolutely wrong, and I think it's such a discredit to humanity as a whole that the President of the United States put this in his proclamation, making that comparison. He further went on to proclaim what great benefit the gay and lesbian community was to the United States of America and every citizen in it. You ought to read this thing. I should have printed it up and brought it in to read to you. But when we pray, things will happen. And just like God brought Nebuchadnezzar down in a moment's time, and with the things that President Obama is trying to do to Israel, it can very well happen to him. It can very well happen to him. He could be brought down in a moment's time. I feel he's playing with some issues that are far above his head that he's very ignorant on. And we just pray for him. Pray for him. That's all I can say. But we're going to see that tonight in chapter 4 of how the Holy Spirit works on world leaders. And again, how the Holy Spirit positions Daniel, a true child of God, to speak and have an audience with this world leader. So with all that in mind, we're going to be talking about Nebuchadnezzar's pride. We're going to be talking about his fall. We're going to be talking about God's redemptive grace, which is beautiful, and his restorative grace. And as we touched on Sunday, whatever God takes away, if you'll repent and come back to him, he'll give it back to you. He'll give it back to you. And there's a big difference. I need to bring this out. I don't know if we'll get through all of chapter 4 tonight, but as you go through this chapter, know this, in the Word of God, there is a distinction between God's wrath and God's judgment. And let me explain the difference between the two. God's judgments are always redemptive in nature. Meaning, when God judges an individual or a nation, like he did Nebuchadnezzar, he's judging them to bring them back into a right standing with him. In other words, he's sending the difficulty trying to turn them back toward him. When God's wrath is poured out, there is no repentance. God has made up his mind. He has given space to repent. He has always given time to repent. But ultimately, his wrath is poured out and there's no change in his mind. So there's a distinct difference between God's wrath and God's judgment. And tonight, in this story of Nebuchadnezzar, we're going to see God's judgment against an individual. Okay, with all that having been said, let's go to chapter 4. This is probably about 1 year before Nebuchadnezzar marched on Jerusalem to totally destroy and burn the city. Chapter 4, verse 1. Let's go to the Lord in prayer first. We need to pray. I dare not open the Word of God and try and teach it without asking for the Holy Spirit's help. Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. And Lord, I know how inadequate I am, but I know how powerful your Spirit is, and I know how alive your Word is. Father, I ask for the divine anointing and assistance of the Holy Spirit tonight to enlighten your Word, to make it come alive, Lord, to make it applicable to our lives in a way that it will strengthen us and build us up in our most holy faith. And Lord, we'll give you all the praise, honor, and glory for whatever you do tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Daniel chapter 4, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all people, nations, and languages who dwell in the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show you the signs and wonders that the Most High God has wrought toward me. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Wow, what an opening. What's going on here is Nebuchadnezzar actually pinned these opening verses of chapter 4 at the conclusion of his difficulty. He's now being moved on either to more than likely dictate these to Daniel himself, to dictate this story to Daniel himself, or he is in close collaboration with Daniel on the writing of chapter 4. But he begins it by praising God and saying how great God is and how mighty he is and how wonderful are his works. You wouldn't think a guy like this would do anything wrong. But that's why this is opening chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar is actually writing this at some probably 7 or 8 years, or at least 8 years, after he's writing at the end of the 8 years that after he's lost his mind. He's now come back to his mind, and God has restored him to his right mind and given him back his kingdom. Hence, that's why he opens praising God the way he does in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Now, verse 4, he recants a vision he has. Or not recants, but recalls. Verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions upon my head troubled me. We've heard that before, haven't we? Remember over in chapter 2. Therefore made I a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. Boy, don't all this sound familiar. You'd think he would have learned by now. If I were Nebuchadnezzar, I would have went straight to Daniel, wouldn't you? But that shows you, as he's recalling this portion of his life, he's still not where he ought to be with God. We're going to see there's still a little bit of idolatry in his heart. Then, verse 7, then came in the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers, and I told the dream before them, but they did not make known unto me the interpretation thereof. Same scenario as before. Verse 8, but at the last, Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and before him I told the dream. There we have the hint that Nebuchadnezzar believes strongly in Jehovah God, but he also has a portion of his heart that's still tied to heathen gods, because you'll recall Daniel's name was changed by King Nebuchadnezzar to Belteshazzar, which means he who has the strength of Baal. And so Nebuchadnezzar still has this unholy mixture in his heart of recognizing that Jehovah is the most powerful God, but merely recognizing him what theologians call a polytheistic belief. In other words, many gods. Many gods. You know, Jehovah was the greatest, but he was just one of many. And God had given Nebuchadnezzar everything he has and had given him the position that he has. Verse 9 goes on. O Belteshazzar, master of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you and no secret troubles you, tell me the visions of my dream that I have seen and the interpretation thereof. So he knows and he sees a definite difference between what's in Daniel, once again, and what's in all the other magicians and astrologers. He knows that the spirit speaking from the heart of Daniel has never misled him and has always been 100% accurate. So he sees the superiority of Daniel, once again, over all the other spiritual guides that he has. Verse 10. Thus were the visions of my head in my bed. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. The tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof the end of all the earth. The leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all. The beasts of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of the heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh was fed of it. I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher and a holy one came down from heaven. He cried aloud and said, Hew down the tree, and cut off his branches. Shake off his leaves and scatter his fruit. Let the beasts get away from under it and the fowls from under his branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him. And it let seven times pass over this. This matter is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomever he will, and sets up over it the basest of men. This dream I, Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, O Belteshazzar, declare to me the interpretation thereof. For as much as all the wise men of my kingdom were not able to make known unto me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. And I want to direct your attention back to verse 17. This matter is by decree of the watchman and the demand of the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will and sets up over it the basest of men. Now that's a pretty awesome scripture when you think about it, because the whole purpose we're told there, we're given a hint and of what the interpretation of this dream is going to be right there. Because it was given to show that God is Jehovah God and he's superior and he's Lord of all. It was given to show not only Nebuchadnezzar, but the entirety of the kingdom of Babylon. And the reason that should so encourage us today is no matter how much debauchery comes from Washington, God is in control. We should pray about it. We should be concerned about it. But ultimately, that's the theme that runs through this book of Daniel. And that should be the source of great encouragement to us as believers living in the day and age in which we're living. God is in control. The Lord's the one who sets up rulers and puts rulers down. The verse 17 said he even lets base men rule for a time period. I think that's what's going on right now in the United States of America. But it's God. He's in control. And church, I feel a strong urgency of the Holy Spirit as I was preparing this. We need to know that. I mean, we need to not just give lip service to it. We need to really know that God's in control. Because coming in the United States of America, things are changing very, very rapidly. I mean, I think possibly, in my lifetime, should Jesus tarry, that we're going to see a socialistic United States. I believe this entire nation is in the process right now of moving from a democracy to a socialistic environment. It's being done right before our very eyes. I read today where China bought GM. Now think of that, China. Well, now owned, the government took it over, and now we've sold it to China, GM. Out in San Diego, there is a pastor who had a Bible study in his house for some 3 years, and now they've raised ordinances against him and made it illegal for him to have Bible study in his home. Did you have something, Shannon, you wanted to? No, I'd have it. Did they get it reversed? Praise God. Well, thank you for sharing that with us, Shannon. That's good news. And again, that's the very point I was going to make. As we live as believers in this last day, it could very well be we're going to have to take some of the stands that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego took. Well, we're going to have to do something like that, just stand and go, no. You know, this decree you're making to prevent us from studying the Word of God is wrong. And we are going to fight against it. We're not going to stop having our Bible study. I mean, if somebody, God forbid, if we were ever lost this nice facility for whatever reason, and we had to go back to Dennis's basement again, you know, praise God, we'd do that, I believe, you know. And nobody's going to come and tell us you can't have your Bible study. I would stand up against that. I'm all for supporting the laws of the land. But in this day and age in which we're living, I believe we're going to literally see more and more things like this event happen. Well, we're going to be forced to take a real stand for our faith. And here's where I believe many are going to fail, because they have no solid rock to stand on. They have a very faulty belief system, because their belief system is not predicated upon the rock, Christ Jesus, and Him crucified. So therefore, what they're standing on is going to be sinking sand. And the options they're going to have is they're going to have to find somewhere, and God will provide it. God will provide it. This little church we have, I don't know what God's going to do with it still. Last Friday night when we were up to hear Brother Lauren Larson preach, he blessed my soul. I remember in the course of his message, he preached right to me. Because, you all know, I'm not trying to grow a mega church. I want God to grow this church. I want godly growth. I want Holy Spirit growth. I want Him send us who He wants us to have. But nonetheless, you'd still like to see some new faces and more people coming in. I'm talking about as pastor now, okay? And I was kind of down a little bit as we were going all up there together. And I talked with Mike and Mahari and Monique a little bit about it. And Lauren just hit dead on it. He said, you've got to be happy, pastors, if God calls you to pastor no more than 25 people. If that's what He's called you to do, then do it and do it faithfully. And I thought, he is so right. He is so right. You know, I've got to refocus here and put my faith back where it needs to be. But the point I was going to make by that is that in this day and age in which we're living, we're going to, I believe, very well pick up people. I don't know when, but when all this other junk is failing them, I don't believe there's going to be hordes of people that make this decision, but I believe there's going to be some that are going to say, and God help whoever that is, that are going to say and have the courage to admit, I've been wrong. What I've been believing in, I love God, but somehow I got messed up. I went wrong. And I want to find truth. I believe that's where churches like ours that God is raising up all over the nation are going to come in. Where they're going to come and say, hey, it's Jesus Christ and what He did for you on the cross. That's your answer. That's been your answer all along. And they'll find truth. So our church is very, very important. It's not our size. It's what we believe. It's what we teach. It's what our faith is in. So in verse 17, we learn that that this whole scenario, the purpose of all of chapter 4 is given in verse 17. It's to show that God is in control. He is above all. And He can put up and put down at His will in a moment's time. Okay, now let's go to verse 19. Now Daniel's tasked once again with interpreting this dream. And I notice in this chapter the Holy Spirit left out, you don't see Daniel having to put his life on the line this time. Over in chapter 2, remember, his very life was on the line. This time it's not. He's very relaxed with the king. Daniel has walked with the Lord probably some 20, 25 years now in Babylon. He has held great position in the kingdom of Babylon all this time. And now he's quite relaxed in talking to Nebuchadnezzar. And in verse 19, he says, "Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for 1 hour, and his thoughts troubled him. The king spake and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation thereof trouble you. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, the dream be to them who hate you, and the interpretation thereof to your enemies." When the Bible uses the word astonished in the Hebrew text, it doesn't mean that Daniel didn't know the interpretation of the dream or was not given instantly the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. It means that Daniel did get the interpretation and understood perfectly what Nebuchadnezzar's dream meant, but it so troubled Daniel, the intricate details of what God was doing and what he was now going to have to tell King Nebuchadnezzar, that it shook him spiritually. Not that he didn't know or he was sitting there. Don't get the idea that Daniel was sitting there, "Oh man, I just can't figure this out. I'm just astonished at this king's dream." No. The context is that he knew and understood the king's dream and what the ramifications of the dream were, but was so troubled by what he knew that he couldn't hardly speak it to the king. And Nebuchadnezzar thinks, "Oh, Daniel's just troubled and don't have the interpretation," is trying to encourage him. But now in verse 20, Daniel begins to speak and give him the interpretation. So he says the interpretation is to them that hate you and to your enemies, meaning the people that hate you and all those who are against you are going to be glad over what I'm about to what's about to happen. Verse 20. "The tree that you saw, which grew and was strong, whose height reached unto the heaven, and the sight thereof unto all the earth, whose leaves were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and upon whose branches the fowls of heaven had habitation. It is you, O king, who are grown and become strong, for your greatness is grown and reaches unto heaven, and your dominion to the end of the earth." Now think of that. And that there has never been, hopefully you'll recall, that in prior lessons we've stated how powerful the kingdom of Babylon was. That there's never been another kingdom quite like Babylon ever in the history of the world. They were so advanced in their time, archaeologically, architecturally, intellectually, in every way, they were probably the most advanced society in comparison to their time that's ever been raised up on planet Earth. And that's why you remember in the first vision, the head of gold on the statue. Remember that? That represented Nebuchadnezzar when Daniel interpreted that dream. So the idea of the dream is, this is specifically speaking to Nebuchadnezzar. In the first dream, we saw the rise and fall of all the world kingdoms from Nebuchadnezzar to the Antichrist. Remember that? In the statue, the head of gold, the chest and arms of silver, the thighs and belly of brass, the two legs of iron, the 10 toes of iron mingled with clay, all symbolizing kingdoms that were, and of which Nebuchadnezzar's was one, being the head of gold. But in this dream is specifically geared to Nebuchadnezzar. And he is the great tree that he saw in this dream. He didn't dream about anything else. And it was God that had given him all of this dominion, all of this power, all of this wealth, all this authority. So now going on to verse 23. "And whereas the king saw a watcher and a holy one coming down from heaven, and saying, Hoe the tree down." This is why Daniel said your enemies and those who hate you are going to rejoice over this interpretation. Because this word came from heaven, cut Nebuchadnezzar away from his kingdom. God made a sovereign decision. Take him down. Take him out. And we know the reason for that in verse 17. God wanted to prove to Nebuchadnezzar, I am God. I am in control. Not you, buddy. "Hoe the tree down and destroy it, yet leave the stump of the roots thereof in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till 7 times pass over him." Verse 24, "This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which is come upon my lord the king." I'm going to go ahead and read verse 25. Well, no, I want to stop right there before we go on because our time's getting away from us. I want to bring out some things here that are very beautiful in nature. Remember I told you there's a big difference between God's wrath and God's judgment. Here God is executing his judgment in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. You know, the Bible says the Lord chastens those who he loves. The Lord obviously loved Nebuchadnezzar and wanted to bring turn Nebuchadnezzar's heart fully toward him. God loves you and I. And he wants to turn our hearts and keep our hearts turned fully toward him. I'm going to use myself. He's had to judge me before. He's had to judge me before when I've gone down wrong paths and done wrong things. But here's the beauty. Here's the beauty of his judgment. His judgment is always redemptive. And that he's not trying to destroy you. He's trying to turn you back to him. And this is so beautifully illustrated in the vision. Because you see this great tree with all the branches it's providing for all of these people. And God says, cut it down. But something beautiful about the work of the Holy Spirit, when God's working redemptive in our lives, even in a painful circumstance, the Lord gave the command, you leave the stump. Praise God. Leave the stump there. Because as long as something's not totally uprooted, if that stump's still there, it can grow back just like it was before. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. There's been times in my life he's had to judge me and he's had to cut me down. But praise God, he's loved me enough, he's always left a stump there. Glory to God. He's always left the stump there. As he will with all of his children, whom he loves, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And he's had to cut me down many times before. But it's been painful for a time. It's been very painful for a time. But as I've kept walking with him and repented and said, Lord, forgive me and cleanse me, the stump begins to grow again. Praise God. So that's the first hint of the redemptive power of the Holy Spirit that we see at work in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. This is what gives us the inside knowledge, if you will, that although God is judging this man, God loves this man and has set him up to be used mightily. That's why whenever we see or perceive or discern that God is judging one of our brothers or sisters, that's why the Bible says, restore gently such a one who's fallen, considering yourself, lest you also fall. Because we're all going to need to have this happen from time to time. Sadly. From time to time. God, I don't know, it's our fallen nature as humans, I believe. God loves us enough to where after giving us a space, and look at all the time he's given Nebuchadnezzar to repent. God will always give a space of time to repent and to seek restoration. I mean, look at the first dream that Daniel interpreted. You know, as we studied that, wouldn't you think that Nebuchadnezzar would go, whoa, I'm playing with Almighty God here. But we look at his life and it's patently obvious to all of us. But how many times? Sadly, have I in my own life been in the same situation where I've been doing something and maybe the Holy Spirit's tried to nudge me and say, I need you to quit that. And I didn't do it. And the Lord had to judge me for it. But praise God, he's always left the stump. And I've learned from it. It's been painful, but I've learned from it. I want you to see that in the story of Nebuchadnezzar because it's a great insider view of how God works redemptively in the lives of all of his children. Now, that's not to say every bad thing that happens is God's judgment upon you. Please don't get that idea. I'm not trying to teach that at all. But I am saying that at times, with all of us, it's going to require a magnanimous move on God's part to get us where he wants us to be. And more often times than not, pain is the only way God can get our attention. Really, pain is the only way it can be done. I got to hurry here. Let's see, where are we at now? I believe I'm going to leave off there as we go next week into Nebuchadnezzar's response to this interpretation, because that's such a great lesson. I don't want to try and just squeeze it in. I want to try and do it justice. But I hope that you see in what we've studied tonight in chapter 4, I hope you're seeing, first of all, how the Holy Spirit works on a worldwide basis with leaders of the world, even when we don't know it. Number two, I hope you see the salient truth: God is in control. God is ultimately in control. And number three, big difference between God's wrath and God's judgment. God's judgment is always redemptive in nature. He's trying to pull somebody back to Him. Any questions or comments on anything we studied tonight? Because we're living in a time where we need to know that the Holy Spirit's working on hearts and lives. And those hearts and lives of world leaders, they're either being hardened toward God or they're being softened toward God. And I dare say there's not many now that are being softened toward God. Many of them, I believe, are being hardened. Any questions or comments before we dismiss tonight? Okay, would you stand and let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, tonight, how we thank You for Your Word that shows us with such clarity Your character, how Your Holy Spirit operates not only in the world but in our own individual lives. And Lord, we just pray that in the coming days, weeks, and months, Lord, that You would send a revival to America like the world has never seen. And I'm not talking about a revival of foolishness or silliness or wild manifestations. I'm talking about a revival in the hearts of Your people to hunger for Your truth and nothing else. To want the Word of God. To want Jesus Christ and Him alone. And teach us the beauty of how Christ is our all in all sufficiency. He is our everything. Oh, Lord, give us that kind of revival, I pray. Touch our nation, Lord. Strengthen us in these last days. And, Lord, I know that very, very soon the rapture could take place. I believe with all of my heart this president that we now have could be setting the stage and even aiding and abetting the Antichrist, who could possibly be alive and in world position right now somewhere in this world. But, Lord, if that's happening, that means we have to be so very, very near to the rapture of the church. And, Lord, we look up, for our redemption is drawing nigh. Now is not the time to hang our heads in defeat. Now is not the time to worry about what are we going to do. Our God is in control. We give You all praise and glory tonight. Go with us and keep us in Your loving grace and kindness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.